One thing I can tell you that I am thankful for is my iPad. Especially the reader, the Kindle reader that I have installed. Last weekend I was reading a book for another study, and I found this great quote in the book, and so immediately I went to Amazon.com to Kindle and found the book, downloaded it, and this past week I was able to read it. And it was clearly one of the best reads I've had in the last year. The title of the book was The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope. And it was by Dr. Andrew Delbanco. He is the director of American Studies at Columbia University. He has his PhD from Harvard. And the book was just a wonderful, wonderful read. Delbanco believes that at the heart of every culture, including our American culture, there is a main hope. In other words, the hope is what the culture believes is to be what life is all about. And it's a fascinating book. He uses the word culture a little differently than we would. He writes this. He said, I will use the word culture to mean the stories and the symbols by which we try to hold back the melancholy suspicion that we live in a world without meaning. And so what he does is he begins to trace through three different stages how Americans changed what they really hope in, what they value the most. And he said the first thing that Americans hoped in was Christianity. And he says hope was, by the Christian belief, hope was chiefly expressed through the Christian story that gave meaning to suffering and pleasure alike and promised deliverance after death. And he said that started on the Mayflower in America. And he said it ended around 1750, which is kind of surprising to us. He said in the second stage, after the Enlightenment, he said in the mid-1700s, America removed a personal God as the primary object of faith and substituted in a deified nation. In other words, nothing more important than our country, our nation, our freedom. And he said we became known as the Redeemer Nation. And he said we saw ourselves as the hope of the whole world to be able to export what we have. And he said that was the second stage. He said that stage lasted all the way to the 1960s. And in the 1960s, we moved into the third stage. And he wrote this. He said the need for transcendence and meaning has attached itself now to the individual self. Individual freedom without any cultural constraints. Think about that. What we hoped in, from God to nation to self. He calls it a cultural analysis. I call it essentially an idol analysis. You see, we move from God to the idol of nationality and now to the narcissistic idol of self. Remember early on in this series, I said any dominant cultural hope that is not God himself is a counterfeit God, an idol. In fact, I defined from the first sermon on in this series, an idol is something that we look to for the things that only God can provide. And I said, idols are often good things. That's where we get in trouble. We started out with children can be idols. We dealt with Abraham and Isaac. I said that romantic love can be an idol. And we saw that with the story of Jacob. We also dealt with idols of me, narcissism, human power, success. And last time we dealt with the idol of greed or money. But one of the things that Delbanco said in the book that intrigued me, he said most Americans are largely unaware of the shift from God to nation to self. He said, as their source of their hope. In other words, from my point of view, he is saying that we have hidden idols. Timothy Keller writes this, the idols that drive us are complex. They're many layered and largely hidden from our lives. You know, as I began to think about that, we dealt with all these idols and I kept wondering, I kept thinking, when I'm speaking to you, you probably are thinking, yeah, I know a guy who has that idol. Or boy, my sister-in-law should hear this. You know, we do that. And I think because we have a tremendous capacity to hide the idols in our own life. And so in order to try to expose what may be the idols of your own life, I want to use a story that does it way better than I could ever do it. A very familiar story, but one that will certainly help us a great deal and give us some insight. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Jonah? The book of Jonah. Now, I know what you're thinking. Don't. Oh, this is Jonah, the story of the great big fish. Listen, remember when I said about Zacchaeus? Some of you, all you know about Zacchaeus is Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. The story of Zacchaeus had nothing to do with how short he was. That was not the story. It wasn't a story about the dilemma of being short. Zacchaeus was a story about greed, how to overcome it. And the story of Jonah, the fish is incidental. The story of Jonah, from the way I'm going to view it today, is a story of how easy it is for us to have hidden idols in our life. The setting is in the first two verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Their wickedness has come up before me." Wow. Interesting story. Now, please understand the setting. This statement had to be a complete shock to Jonah. Jonah's name only shows up one other time in the whole Old Testament, 2 Kings. And he is talking to Jeroboam, who is a terrible king, and he's telling Jeroboam that Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to expand its borders. It's going to expand its borders from all the way in the north, all the way down to the Dead Sea, and it will do so militarily. And that's the only time Jonah shows up. Now, what's interesting is Jonah had contemporaries, Amos, Hosea, and they had nothing to do with that. What they did is they confronted the evil royal party of Israel. They confronted their behavior, their paganism. But Jonah doesn't. He just talks about how you're going to expand the kingdom. And that gives you some insight into him. He is one of those guys that may have the idol of nationalism or political. And so when Jonah hears this, he said, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Now, you've heard me say this many times in the past, but the Assyrian Empire was probably the cruelest of all the great empires of that era. And that Nineveh represented the cruelest of all cities. In fact, one historian wrote that as you came to Nineveh from any direction, from 30 miles from the city all the way to the city gates, you would see along the road human beings that are impaled on a stake from their crotch straight up through their abdomen. And the Assyrians would put them there, and they would let you know the kind of city you're going to. They had a relationship with Israel. In other words, they blackmailed Israel. They told Israel sort of protection money. You know, look, we won't bother you if you give us a whole bunch of stuff. And so Israel was doing it. So you can see from a political point of view, Jonah just hates this. And the other thing is this. He says to Jonah, "You need to cry against this city." Now, that bothered Jonah. And I think on one hand, you could say, well, maybe he was afraid. And he had good reason to be. They'd probably get him, torture him, and kill him. But I don't think he was near as afraid of failure as he was of success. He was afraid he'd succeed. You see, if God's saying go and as a prophet and cry out against this city, judgment's coming, that's what prophets do in the nation Israel all the time. In other words, built into that crying out is a chance to repent. They have a chance to repent. And so consequently, he thought, I don't want them to repent. You see, when Jonah is thinking of Assyrians, he doesn't say, I would like them to be saved. He is thinking, I want them to be dead. That's all I care about. And so notice what happens. Jonah arose, and he says he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, found the ship, was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down and got into them at Tarshish in the presence of the Lord. Now, as you know geography, you know enough of this. Israel is on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Tarshish is modern-day Spain or Portugal. They viewed it as the end of the world, west. Now, Nineveh is northeast. So God said, Jonah, go east, young man. And Jonah went west. And that reveals sort of the first point about hidden idols in your life. Hidden idols often cause you to disobey God. Hidden idols often cause you to disobey God. And that's exactly what he was doing. He wanted nothing to do with it. Now, you kind of know how the story goes. He gets in the ship and there's a tremendous storm. And Jonah decides, well, I don't really care that much about storms or ships. I'm just going to go down to the hold and sleep. And he was sleeping. Now, the captain in verse 6 says, gets him up and says, how could you possibly be sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we won't perish. This is the kind of storm where sailors believe they're going to die. They're taking, by the way, their goods, their merchandise, and throwing it overboard. In other words, just to save their lives. And so, verse 8 says, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Really? He didn't fear him that much, did he? He said, go east. Jonah said, I'm going west. You know why? Hidden idols. We'll see this as the story develops. The men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? He said, for the sea has become increasingly stormy. Don't miss this. These are pagan sailors. What are they having on Jonah, the prophet of God? Compassion. We don't want to kill you. We do not want that. What can we do? Now, Jonah's only in the boat because he doesn't have any compassion on the Assyrians. Now, pagans are having compassion on him. Now, notice Jonah. He said, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stronger against them. They still won't do it. Pagans. And then they called, notice, on the Lord. And they said, we earnestly pray, O Lord. Now, this is Jonah's Lord. Now, notice, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. We don't want to kill him. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. And so they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. As soon as it stopped, it says, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Boy, there's an underlying theme here, by the way. Isn't it amazing how God can use you in spite of yourself? Jonah just led a bunch of pagan sailors to the Lord. Notice, it said they believed. They recognized him as Lord. They gave offerings to him. They made vows. And what did he do? He was asleep in the hold, disobeying the Lord. I don't know about you, but that encourages me sometimes. Every once in a while, you can be effective for the Lord and has very little to do with you. That's one of the great themes of the book of Jonah. Hidden idols often cause us to disobey God. There's something else going on here, though. Jonah has a hard heart, and his idols are so entrenched in his life, and I think that's the problem. I believe he's a patriotic Israelite, and he has national idols. And how do I know that? He puts his nation's interest, from his point of view, over God's interest. You see how that works? I think also he has definitely a race issue. He's Jewish. And he doesn't like Gentiles. And that becomes an idol in his life. He probably has a religious idol in his life. He feels completely superior to pagans. People who are rightly related to God often do that. They feel a sense of superiority. Because after all, we're believers. We're children of God. I think all those things were in Jonah. And all those things allowed Jonah to completely disobey God. Now, would you do that? I think you would. How about the idol of romantic love? Do you think there are any young believing Christians or middle-aged that who are now dating who say, I will be sexually impure, I will be promiscuous for the sake of my romantic love rather than to be pure for my holy God? Do you think anyone makes a decision like that, direct disobedience to God? I think they do. You see, I think they do. And by the way, they even justify it. We're in love. We're in love. Isn't that amazing how we have this capacity? How about the idol of success? How many people have ignored their responsibilities to their spouse and to their children as they're pursuing success. You see, pursuing success, and God says, here's how you should treat your spouse, and here's how you should treat your children, and you say, love to, but can't, I'm going to be successful. That's the idol of success. We're all capable of this. And the problem with most of us is just like with Jonah. It's hidden. We don't see it. Hidden idols often cause us to disobey God. Secondly, hidden idols make it difficult for us to embrace the goodness and grace of God to others. We struggle with this. Jonah prays to the Lord in chapter 2, verse 1, from the stomach of the fish. And by the way, you read it, you get an idea. Things aren't going that well there. He said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. And I cried for help from the depth of the Sheol, or the grave. He said, you heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. He says, and I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, he says, I will look again to your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. He said, to the great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, and I descended to the roots of the mountains. And he said, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought me up. He says, you have brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God. He said, while I was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and he said, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. God loves his children so much that he disciplines them at times. And that's an act of grace. And in that discipline, he is hoping that his children gain some insight and repent. And that's exactly what Jonah looks like he's doing here. He gains insight. He says, Lord, this is really rough. And I'm thinking some things out. I've got better insight into myself. But the whole thing really hinges on verse 8. Verse 8 says, Jonah praying, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Tremendous verse. Bad translation. Just a bad translation. Those who regard vain idols. Who's he talking about? Assyrians. Ninevites. Pagans. They have vain idols. He said, but I've learned something. They forsake their hesed. As you hear me say often, the most important word in the Old Testament. When I opened up with Psalm 92 of the service today, he said that we're thanking you, God, and declaring your loving kindness, hesed. Hesed. What a great word. It's such a great word we can't translate it in English very well. But hesed really carries with it this whole idea of unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional mercy, limitless. And he says, you know what? Those who regard vain idols forsake your grace. That's why they regard vain idols. They forsake the grace of God. What a moment of insight, like a thunderbolt hit him in the head. His conclusion is this: God's grace is as much for them as it is for me. That's insightful. Why? Because grace is grace. Do you do that? Are you excited when you hear that Muslims are coming to Jesus Christ in faith? You better be. You should be. You see, or you're like Jonah with the Assyrians. No, I don't want them saved. I just want them dead. If that's the case, you got idol worship in your life. Because that's not how God sees it at all. You see, that's an easy thing, and Jonah gets it. See, what he understands is, what blocks grace from coming into your life? What is it? Clinging to your own idol. Have you ever witnessed to someone, and they'll say to you, nah, I don't think I believe that. Here's what I believe. I think I'll be saved by, and then they name it. Do you know what they just named? Their idol. They just named their idol. They just named what they put their hope in. They named what they cling to. And that's what blocks the grace of God into our lives. And Jonah sees it. It's an amazing thing. Religious or racial exclusiveness cannot coexist with the grace of God. It simply cannot. They are mutually exclusive. And boy, when you think of the history of the church, that's so sad, isn't it? I want you to hold your place here and go to meet with me to Galatians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul writing Galatians, and he is talking about the Apostle Peter, who he calls by his other name, Cephas. And this is interesting. Now, Peter is an apostle, and this is after Pentecost. So you can't say, well, he's just a poor disciple in the Gospels, and he doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet. No, he does. In fact, he gave the first great sermon in the book of Acts after the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came into his life. Now, I want you to see something here. Verse 11, Paul writing, he said, but when Peter, Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What? You see, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that not even Barnabas, was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, there it is. When they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of everybody, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, you are so wrong. What was Peter? Prejudice. Against who? Gentile believers. Why? He clung to the idol. He clung to the idol of his race. And so whenever other men who clung to that idol came, Peter said, I won't eat with Gentiles anymore. Because those men said, those people are unclean. Paul says, don't you see what that is? That's an affront to the gospel. That's an affront to the grace of God. There are only two kinds of people in the world, the lost and the saved, and that's it. That's all. You see, we have to stop that as believers. We can't carry that idol around with us. If we do so, it's to our own destruction. Well, back to Jonah. Hidden idols often cause us to disobey God. Hidden idols make it difficult for us to embrace the goodness and the grace of God. Now watch how the story turns. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1, the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it the proclamation I'm going to tell you. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was a great, exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk, about 35 miles across. Big, big city. So it says, then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out. Now, isn't this the good news? 40 days, and you're all going to get it. That was his message. 40 days, and you all are going to get it. Now, think of this. You're in the cruelest city on earth and the strongest city on earth, and here you are, some Hebrew, some Jewish prophet, and you're yelling at the city square, 40 days, and you're going to get it. Remember what I told you about God, though? Some of the greatest things he'll ever do in your life is in spite of you, not because of you. He says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put a sackcloth on the greatest of them to the least of them. And when the word had reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Could you imagine a pagan king doing this? Unimaginable. He issued a proclamation. Now here's the king's issue. In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. And do not let them eat and drink water. But both men and beasts must be covered with sackcloth. Now just imagine the committee for this. Okay? Like, oh, there's an ox and he's going to the water trough. Get him. Okay? But how about this? Who's going to put sackcloth on a chicken? You know, I mean, you got a whole group of people doing this. He said, every animal has to be covered. None of them eating. None. It's an amazing statement. It's an overwhelming statement. Well, he said, and let men call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds and that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, right now, you should think there's going to be a verse 11 written right now in that passage. There should be. This is how it would read. And the great prophet Jonah returned to his homeland rejoicing. That's the way you'd want to write that. And the great prophet Jonah returned to his homeland rejoicing. But there is no verse 11. There's only verse 1 of chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah. He became angry. How does that happen? You see, hidden idols often cause us to disobey God, and hidden idols make it difficult for us to embrace the goodness and grace of God to others. But there's a third and final point. Hidden idols distort our feelings as well as our thinking. Hidden idols distort your feelings and your thinking. Notice this. These two verses, by the way, I believe the most audacious verses in the Word of God. Just imagine saying this to God. He prayed to the Lord and he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It would be better for me to be dead than be alive." How could you say that to God? How? See, he tells us something. We thought he just got on the boat. He didn't. He told the Lord before he got on the boat, "I'll tell you what, I fear success. You're just wacky enough to do something like this." In a sense, he is calling God not good. You understand that? From his idol's point of view, what you're doing is not good. I would imagine from Jonah's point of view and him wanting to die, he would view it as evil. What you are doing, God, is evil. I knew this would happen. And so he said, "I want to die." How skewed could your thinking be to do something like that? You see, how could that possibly happen when you cling to idols like that? He hated these people. You see, that can happen. If you have the idol of nationalism, there are people on this earth you hate. You just hate them. You see, it becomes part of your nationalistic pride. By the way, in our country, you don't even have to have the idol of nationalism. You could have the idol of party. And there is a lot of idolatry of party in America. And it's an amazing thing. And by the way, I can tell you if you're carrying the idol of party. If you carry the idol of party, the other side is not wrong. They are evil. You see, they're evil. The people on that side are not moral. They could have nothing to do with God, and they're evil. The people on our side, they all walk with Jesus. As far as I know, when I looked it up in the Bible, everybody's evil. There's none righteous, no, not one. That includes Democrats and Republicans. None. You see, we take this idol and we make this up and we carry it with us. And it makes us not like. You see, that's what Jonah's so upset about. Wow. It's kind of interesting. Jonah says, "I'd like to die." By the way, if you have idols, you might think that. Remember when I started the series out? I started this whole series out by saying that in 2008, when the whole crash occurred, there were men in Europe and the United States who killed themselves. They killed themselves. Why? Because when your essence of meaning, hope, is destroyed, life's not worth living. If you worship an idol, that's the way it goes. I mean, if you say, "If I lose all my investments and I lose all my worth, I don't want to live," that tells me what you worship. You see, that tells me what you worship. That's certainly not what Paul said. Paul said, "I've learned to be content in all things, whether I had a lot or a little. It doesn't make any difference to me because I only worship him." How about this? "If he or she breaks up with me, I don't want to live." If he or she breaks up with me, I don't want to live. You'll get over it. See, it's the point. See, that's the point. Those things are like that. I mean, I hear it all the time. I hear it in the halls. "Hey, if that candidate gets elected, life won't be worth living." Hey, the worth of my life living has nothing to do with candidates. It has to do with one who died on a cross for my sins and rose from the dead. You see, that's idolatry, and it's hidden. We don't even know it, but in a story like Jonah's, it shows up. Well, I love what God does. God says in verse 4, do you have good reason to be angry there, Jonah? He gives Jonah a chance, because you think in a moment of insight, Jonah would say, no, I'm sorry. I can't believe I just said that. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under the sat in the shade until he could see what was going to happen to the city. He's holding on to hope. He's hoping that their repentance isn't genuine. God won't relent, and he's going to zap them. And he says, if I get to the east of the city and watch the whole thing, it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. I can watch the whole deal. I can watch them all die. And so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Narcissistic? Just a bit? Just a bit? I don't really care if perhaps 600,000 people are going to die. But hey, thanks for the shade. That's really nice. By the way, it shows how shallow we are. Notice what God does. God appointed a worm when the dawn came the next day. It attacked the plant and it withered. Like a banana palm after a freeze. You ever see one of them go to the ground? That's it. That's what happens. See, God was testing him. He was revealing to him. Jonah has all kinds of hidden idols. And don't forget this. He's a prophet. And I think if Jonah has them, I know Bill can have them. And I'm suspicious of you. You see, I think you can have them as well. Well, it came about that when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all of his soul to die. Death is better than life. I'm so hot. Just let me die. You know about death wish? This guy has, all the way through it, this guy has a death wish. But God's not going to do that. Notice what God does. Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Just as come right back to the same start again. Jonah says, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. He's obstinate. By the way, you and I don't have that courage verbally and have it written down. But how obstinate have you been with God? How many times has God confronted a consistent sin in your life? And you just push on. I mean, I have actually heard people in my own congregation say, hey, I'm just going to 1 John 1:9 that sin, which I'm planning to do this next weekend, and confess it, and I'm moving on. But I'm doing it. How audacious. You see, how can we do that? Well, because we're like Jonah. We have this incredible capacity. They have these kind of hidden idols. Nationalism, a religious idol, a race idol, narcissism. Jonah has all of it working. And God knows it does. And these hidden idols, they cause us, first of all, to just completely disobey God. Secondly, it doesn't allow us to see the goodness and grace of God into others. And thirdly, it distorts the way we feel and think about almost everything. And that's probably the worst. What I love about this book, though, is the way it ends. Two verses, and God brings this brilliant ending to it. And then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion for Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? Now, that's a Hebrew idiom, right hand from the left hand, and probably means, most Hebrew scholars would say, children. The idea, there's probably about 120,000 children in that city, and animals. Not just the adults who you don't love, but just children and animals. There's about 600,000 people. And notice the question, it's rhetorical. But what is God saying? To a prophet of God, he says the same thing he says to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. Shouldn't your love be like my love? Shouldn't your love for people be like my love for people? Isn't that the case? Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as who? Yourself. Who's my neighbor? Everybody. See, that's what God is saying. Jonah, shouldn't your love be like mine? It's brilliant. And by the way, it worked. You say, wait a minute. He must have an extra page or an extra chapter. Because that's a weird ending in a book, isn't it? But I know it worked. You say, well, how sure are you? We have the book. You see, we have the book. Who knew about this situation, this book? God, and who else? Jonah. We have the book. You see, I think Jonah finally got it, but he didn't get it to the end. He went back and he wrote the book. By the way, this is an unusual book for ancient literature, but think about this. Would you want to write a book that you look like the biggest jerk who ever lived in? Would you want to write that book? Like, I want to write a book. You know, and boy, I am a rotten guy. I argue with God. I hate people. I'm self-centered, shallow. But Jonah wrote it. And that's because Jonah figured it out. You see, this book is so revealing to me because here's a prophet with hidden idols. The challenge for you and for me is, what are the hidden idols of your own life? What makes you angry? What do you get all riled up about? You see, do you get angry about the things that make God angry? Or do you get angry about the things that make you angry? Because if that's the case, you probably have hidden idols in your life. The book of Jonah is not a book about Jonah and a great fish. It's a book about a man who was swallowed up by his own hidden idols. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit to draw conviction in our lives, because we learn from Jonah that these hidden idols are not easy for us to deal with. We live in almost a perpetual state of denial. But Father, I hope we're challenged from this book to realize that you will continually and carefully and patiently confront the hidden idols of our life. I pray, Father, that each of us look into our own heart and ask ourselves the questions, are there idols that I have not dealt with? Do these idols shape my life? Are these the kind of things that make me angry in life? Or Father, if I push the idols aside and only you sit on the throne of my life, that's the goal. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. How about today for us? How about today as believers in Jesus Christ, that we live for Jesus Christ? Father, I pray that we deal with the idols of our life for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.